Welcome everyone to our weekly study into the Book of Romans. We're still a bit light on here in the meds. We've got a swag of people connecting via Zoom, and also a greetings to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before we do any more talking, I'll hand over to Nola to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together around your word. We ask you to send the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what Paul is trying to tell us here, and that we can then go out into the world and spread it honestly amongst our friends and family who perhaps are longing to hear a word and not just getting it. And so, Lord, we ask you to be with us all. And yes, and also thank Pastor Glenn as he leads us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, to tonight we're starting chapter 11. Remember, it wasn't that long ago we thought we would never get through chapter 8 because there was so much good stuff there. Well, we're up to chapter 11. There's 16 chapters, so but we're into the teens, so to speak, and we'll be looking at the first six verses tonight of chapter 11. Let me give a bit of a summary of what got on before. We've obviously covered a whole lot of stuff, and so I just want to highlight a few things that are possibly more relevant to what we're looking at tonight. One of the things we've been pointing out is that Romans is very much a book about God, what God has done. When it comes to us, it's more what we failed to do rather than any great achievement on our behalf. Paul has placed a good argument that everybody, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, free and slave, whether you know anything about the God of the Hebrew Bible or you don't, all have fallen short. We don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And this is a serious problem. One of the things at confirmation class on the weekend up in Kalgoorlie we were looking at is that we often miss or we don't see how good the good news is, how wonderful the gospel is, unless we appreciate how bad the bad news is, that we have messed up and there is no way into a relationship with God from where we start. However, and these are the what we've been phrasing as the but God moments, but God steps in and does something. And we have, I've argued that there's three therefore chapters that are very special, chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 12. So we've done two of them, 12 not too far away. But after looking at the mess we're in chapter 5, we have therefore being justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in there to talk about the Holy Spirit and what's happening. So though we can't save ourselves, we are brought into a relationship with God, not by our own strength, but through Christ Jesus. We don't see Jesus and God separated much in this. How does God save us? Through Christ. How are we saved? Believe in Christ, being in Christ. It's always Jesus very focused. Chapter 8, of course, as another therefore chapter was, therefore there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We need to be careful that we complete the sentence. It's not that there is no condemnation, as in God is happy with everything. It's when you are in Christ, when you are wearing Christ, when you are putting your trust, putting your hopes on Him, that these situations are. And Paul has talked about, similarly to the letters of John, of if we are children of God, if we're adopted into His family, if we are slaves to Him, how can we still be slaves to sin? There's struggles going on. But one of the things we finished chapter 8 looking at is that we have all been predestined. And we realize this can be quite a controversial thing, but we looked at that the foreknowledge of God is, the way Paul is expressing it, is about relationship, rather than, we need to move a bit away from the philosophical co concepts, and that can be fun to talk about, but I'm not sure that's where Paul is heading in these. In foreknowledge, it's that before we were born, before we were conceived, God desired a relationship with us. And to do that, He made a plan. And the predestined being called is the plan that God has put into practice, put into effect, so that we can be in a relationship with Him. Predestined, we have said, is probably better to look at that we have a destination that is prepared for us. Nothing to do with us, but that's the new heaven and the new earth, the resurrection, as Christ is resurrected, so one day we will be. Now, in all that, and this starts to bring us into chapter 11, is that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are looking at the question of what about Israel? Throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel is God's chosen people. Israel are the people that God foreknew. That similar language to what's being applied to the church, to the followers of Jesus. And the question is, how come? What's going on here? Is there a danger that we as Christians will follow our Jewish cousins and not live up to what we should do, not be good followers, not keep our trust in Jesus, and so God has to choose something else? Is it possible that God gives up, that what about God's faithfulness and stuff? And so in chapter 9 and 10, what Paul has been looking at is, first of all, that God is faithful. Don't get in your mind that God makes a promise and then forgets about it. God goes out of His way to be faithful to His promises. And throughout 9 and 10, we have a huge quantity of Bible references. In chapter 10, we spent a bit of time looking at, I think some of the ones we had, several from Isaiah. We had references from Genesis in chapter 9. We had Psalms being quoted. We've had Hosea being quoted. We've had Joel being quoted. One of the things Paul is pointing out is that the gospel message is not some new path that God has entered. This is the path, Jesus becoming one of us, dying on the cross, resurrection, is what the whole story of the Old Testament is about and where it was heading. Our being saved by grace, that it is God who does the work, that God wants a relationship with us. This is not a new concept that goes back to the garden. It's throughout the Old Testament, God going out of His way to have a relationship with us. And that God's plan for Israel wasn't a failure. It led to Jesus, as it was supposed to. But for Jesus himself, when he was there, people didn't listen to him, even though Jesus is the Messiah that Israel were waiting for. There's a sadness to that. We've also been seeing that Paul's interest, and this will pick up as we look at chapter 11, Paul's interest, of course, is this: he's talking about his own people. He is an Israelite. He is a Jew. And I think we can see that Paul is concerned or can't answer why God has chosen him. He was one who persecuted the church. He was zealous for God, and in being zealous for God, he was going against God. We had a bit of a chat about how zeal, our desire to serve, our desire to minister, can in fact lead us away from that relationship. It's no different to in families at times, the desire to be financially stable, which is a really good thing, but that desire to be that can destroy the family. You know, it's part of our fallen nature. But we get a glimpse that Paul is also arguing, if God can do what he did for Paul, why aren't we seeing God doing this for the rest of Israel? You know, these sort of questions have been being raised and still are raised. And so that leads us now, at the end of chapter 10, we basically saw two things that Paul was arguing. We are saved by grace. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we do. It's everything to do with what Jesus has done, what God has done through Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I think we're all quite happy with that. The interesting thing he does introduce at the end is that when we don't listen to the gospel message, when we turn our backs on what God has to offer, then it's our fault. The responsibility is ours for not accepting. We touched on, Paul is not saying that our accepting Christ is what saves us. What saves us is God, but our rejection is on us because he gives us the ability. Now, it's not trying to answer all the questions that we may have about what about those who've never heard the gospel and come up with different, once again, philosophical situations. He's talking about his people, Israel. They have the scriptures, they have God's word. And so his heart is breaking because those who turn their backs on Jesus, on their Messiah, are condemning themselves. It's not that God so much is condemning them. Their turn. Think of the story of the prodigal son. The father, as we see as the story continues, you know, when the son returns, the father has eagerly been waiting for his son to come back. But he didn't send the son away. The son chose that. You may say, oh, the son was saved because he came back. Well, coming back didn't save him. The father had planned for this. The father runs out to him. And I think you've got to keep that picture of the prodigal son as we're reading this, that Jesus told that to the people of Israel, that just because you've gone away doesn't mean that's the end of the story. And we have also tried, as we look at Israel, to apply that to us as the church. The problems they have tend to be the same problems we have. We've talked a bit about, and probably more as we go through chapter 11, that we think of our own children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren of those who have been brought up with the church who no longer seem to have much interest in those things. And we'll touch a bit on that as we go through. But don't think it's just all about Israel. I mean, in one sense, that's what Paul's talking about. But there's application when it comes to ourselves. Okay. So let's get into tonight's reading. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Do we have someone who's able to read that?
No, I heard Ray sneezing. I might have a go. I
Yeah.
asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so that Paul starts with, I ask then. That sort of phrase shows he's continuing the argument from chapter 10. I don't think it's a big stretch that our proposal that 9, 10, and 11 are a block is quite obvious. So he has also used this technique of rhetorical questions quite a bit over these chapters. Rhetorical questions means that he's not expecting his listeners to answer. Their questions where the answer is obvious, where it doesn't need. So it's, did God reject his people? And here he answers it by himself. Sometimes a rhetorical question doesn't get answered because it's obvious. We often say things like, is the Pope Catholic as a sort of, So did God reject his people? By no means. This is important. We're not talking about whether Israel was faithful here. He's coming back again to God's faithfulness. God has not rejected Israel. Israel is not accepting, not following the Messiah God sent. They're two different things. Does that make sense there? Because it's quite, I mean, sometimes God is pictured as this very holy, very stern judge. You haven't kept my commandments. You haven't followed my law. Therefore, I cast you out. Paul is saying this is not the case for Israel. They have not been rejected. You may have situations, I don't know everyone's family stories, but you no doubt know of families where the adult children make decisions that parents object to, and there's a casting out of, I'm not talking to you anymore, or vice versa. There's a breakdown in that relationship. What God is saying, any breakdown, any need for reconciliation, isn't coming from his side. God still desires that relationship with the people of Israel. He hasn't changed his heart towards them, which means if there's a problem, it's their heart towards him. Okay? So that's the setting we're moving now into chapter 11. And as an example, Paul says, I am an Israelite myself. A descendant of Abraham, both biologically and spiritually. Remember earlier, he argued that basically all who follow Jesus are descendants of Abraham, but he's one biologically as well. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin itself as a tribe almost gets exterminated back in the book of Judges. Benjamin is where the first king of Israel comes from. So, there's history there. I think there's almost an implication there. How can you say that God has rejected Israel when Jesus is of Israel? That Jesus' ministry was primarily to Israel. Now you could say, oh, and sadly, at times this gets concentrated on too much. His people rejected him and they crucified him. Scripture seems to say it's the Romans who crucified him, but we could also argue that we all crucified, it was our sin that sent him to the cross, not just Israel's, everyone's sin. And the other important fact was Jesus is no victim in any of this. He wasn't set up by his people. He willingly went to the cross. He had the power to stop this. So making Israel a scapegoat for that, which has been done throughout history, is not what Paul is talking about, but he and would be quite horrified by that. But all the apostles were Jews. The first generation of the church were all Jewish. We're now getting into having Gentiles and the Gentile church is blooming. But you can't say that Israel's not involved with the church. It's just, it is not how Paul and others pictured it. They pictured when the Messiah came, Israel en masse would come over. That priests and rabbis and would see who Jesus was and is and flock to him. But we only get a handful. And so, figuratively
Can I
speaking.
just ask a question or make, about the rejection comment? So,
Yes.
that God didn't reject them, they rejected him. I think sometimes the view is okay, sure, that the and not just Israelites, but any of us who aren't saved, might reject God by sort of not, not accepting him, not doing things. But isn't there an argument that God would still let you go to heaven if, as an example, even if you've stuffed up? So therefore God is rejecting you because you're actually not getting something that God can give because of what you've done wrong. Does that make sense?
I think I see where you're going.
I'm just saying this is an argument that can come up because, yeah, it's easy to say that, but then it still can look like God's still rejecting you because you, yeah.
So what Paul is arguing, it's not rejection. God is giving you what you want.
Oh,
That's what we've seen at the end of 10. It's our
oh.
responsibility if we turned. So there's no point forcing. We've got to keep coming back to relationships. There's no point forcing someone to be your best friend. They are then not your best friend. If you're powerful and you force someone to be your friend, even more so, that's God is doing all the work. He is making this wonderful offer of a relationship, but he's not going to force us to take it. So this is where our free will, if you like, comes into it, in that we can say no. He's not forcing us to say yes. what he's doing is giving us every opportunity to say
Over and over again.
yes. And I think Nola's onto something there too. Just because we say no doesn't mean God gives up. This is you're not rejected. He's giving you what you want, but he's also going to try and work out other ways to win you back. That's the Hosea story of the he marries an unfaithful wife and keeps seeking it. In fact, he buys her back from slavery as a picture of God will go to extremes, but he still at the same time won't force someone into the kingdom. And so I think, of course, that, you know, if we start to look at particulars, we'll see that often people are not actually rejecting God, they're rejecting the way, and I'm talking modern type situation, that what they are rejecting is the church or the people who have not, you know, have not done a good job of sharing the gospel. Give example
of good loving.
Yeah, or, you know, say the gospel, but they're abusing people and they're hurting people and they're greedy. So that's the
hypocrisy, yeah.
Yeah. And
that's why I tell people, please do not throw the Jesus baby out with the church dirty bathwater.
And that's why Jesus talks, you've got to remember this is Jesus talking in the gospel, that the teachers and the leaders who keep the children from coming to him are the ones who face heavier penalties. Never forget that God is still a God of justice. There is still a judgment day coming. And if you're pretending to be in Christ, remember that story of the wedding banquet when, you know, the guests wouldn't come and then they grabbed anybody, which means us Gentiles, grabbed us, but there was someone there who wasn't wearing the robes. Those who are not in Christ, you may go through the actions, but if you keep turning your back on where the Spirit is leading, that is a dangerous place to be. It's almost you'd be better off having never heard.
It's hypocritical.
Yes, yeah. And that's not denying that we aren't all hypocrites.
No, that's right.
You know, I'm not trying to, but it's we've got to keep coming to the cross. It's not a once off, tick that box, nothing more I have to do. That's the dangerous type approach. And I think, as Paul has said throughout earlier chapters in Romans, that's the problem his people have had. I'm circumcised, I keep the Sabbath, I eat the right foods. God owes me salvation because of what I've done. That's today we might say, I had my kids baptized. I go to church every now and then and, you know, put a couple of dollars in the plate. Therefore, God owes me eternity. That's not a relationship. And so that's the danger. It's if we think that works, if we think some sort of ritual keeps us in God's presence, that's not it. And so he uses an example, a story that many of us know, and we'll have a look at that. This time he's quoting a story that comes from 1 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. We haven't had him reference Kings before. One of the things we pointed out is that it's remarkable in a church that's probably mainly Gentile, how much Old Testament scripture is being quoted here. And we've had the suggestion, and I think it's a good suggestion, that the early church spent a lot of time teaching. As Gentiles came into the church, they taught them the stories from Genesis. They taught them the Psalms. The Psalms were their songbooks, their prayer books. They taught Isaiah. I've got to remember, they didn't have the New Testament that's being formed. But as they hear this letter from Paul. I think Paul is expecting that a lot of the things he is saying, they will understand the context. And where they don't, there will be opportunities to have a little class and, oh, you haven't heard the story of Elijah. Here's what happened, you know? I think it's still an area that we in the 21st century, we in at least in the Western Church, we often assume people know their Old Testaments, but they have sort of a children's Bible view of the Old Testament. And often that's about heroes and villains, and it misses the gospel at times, you know? Well, let me just elaborate a bit about the story he's quoting. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, and I'll explain why in a in a minute. We have a great, if you like, an epic battle between Elijah as the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal, and they gather on Mount Carmel for a competition, and it's without fire, which god can light the altar? And the prophets of Baal get to go first, and they set their altar up and put the cow or whatever it is on the thing. I'm paraphrasing here. Go to chapters 18 and 19 of Kings to get the correct story. But so they set theirs up, and they're praying, and we're told that they're going through all sorts of things, such as cutting themselves and doing things, trying to get their God's attention. And Elijah, let's just say, he's not being overly Christian towards them, but he was, you know, he's before then. He's taunting them, as we would often say when doing, looking at this story with youth groups and things. He's basically saying, you know, yell louder, your God's obviously on the loo. He can't hear you, or, you know, he's having a big meal. You've got to work harder to get his attention. And they fail. They can't get theirs. Comes to be Elijah's turn, and he asks them to dig a big trench around the altar, and he drenches it with bucket after bucket of water so that the trench is all filled and it's as wet as it can be. He prays, and God sends fire, and it bursts into flame, and it consumes the altar, everything. And so, Elijah proves that the historical God of Israel is the one and only God, not the prophets of Baal. It does get gruesome after that. He goes and kills all the prophets and things. So, once again, Old Testament. And after this, the drought is broken and rain comes and everything looks good. You would see this as a great victory for Elijah. And sadly, often when you're telling the story, that's where you stop. But the story continues. Firstly, with Elijah getting superpowers, he outruns Ahab's chariot to basically tell him that rain is coming. But Ahab gets home, talks to his wife Jezebel. He's all upset that Ahab, you know, sorry, that Elijah has beat him again. He really dislikes Elijah, and he's having a sulk and a bit of a, you know,
Is he fit?
hissy fit. Yes, and so Jezebel puts a bounty on Elijah's head. Elijah hears this, falls into depression, and runs away. Now, just at this setting, I find, how often is this still the case with us? We have what, to the outside world and to ourselves, is this great spiritual success. You know, it may be that there's a ministry program that we've been involved in, and God has answered prayer and done something mighty. It might be that we've been sharing the gospel with someone for ages, and they're now making serious moves towards Christ or whatever, and then it all seems to fallen to a heap. And so Elijah runs out into the desert. And you sort of get that the angel of the Lord comes to him, and Elijah basically says, "Go away, I just want to die here." And he makes this complaint: "I am the only one who's been faithful to you, God. All of Israel has turned their back on you." And we see that in his depression, and that's one of the wonderful things, this is a story about real depression, which those dark periods we all go through. What does God do? Well, the angel gives him food and basically puts him to sleep after he's eaten. What's the best thing? I'm not talking necessarily about, when you're in clinical depression and you need. Often when we're in dark places, what we need is to eat well and to sleep well. That can make a huge difference. Doesn't seem to make too much difference to Elijah. He's still upset. And so he ends up going to the mountain, and he's still got this complaint against God, and we get this image of, there's the earthquake and the storm, and we're told that God wasn't in those. These spectacular things happen, but God's not talking through those things. And then Elijah hears a still small voice, which basically is, "Why are you here?" He's God's prophet. He's supposed to be profiting. Elijah goes through his spiel again. And that's when you get God say what he says here. Oh, see, in verse 3, you got Elijah's complaint, which I said he says more than once. "For they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." Now, we may not use those words, but I know for myself, I've been in situations where I feel like I've done everything that I should have, and it's gone horribly wrong. Why is it? What's the point of ministry? What's the point of trying to share the gospel if no one is responding?
Getting it.
Yeah. Why try something new this week when I've tried something new the last few weeks and it's all fallen flat? Yes. I'm just as happy sitting at home in my chair watching some telly. I can talk to you, Lord. I can talk to you whenever I want. Why?
Yes.
Why bother?
Or send me out.
Yeah. One of the things, I'll get to that in a minute. So how does God respond to this? And I love the way God responds, because I have to tell I find I'm telling myself that the Lord is saying something similar to me at times. And so what God responds, and so verse 4, and what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." What was Elijah's complaint? Yeah, it's only me. And God doesn't
I'm the
say,
only one left.
and it's just the way it's laid out. It's not that God says, "Oh, my idiot son." He just states a fact. Now, I've got 7,000 here. That's far more than one. But just be my view of God's kingdom and my view of what God is doing is very narrow. And often when we think we are alone, it's because we're just looking at our little pocket here, and we're ignoring the fact that our God is a mighty God doing heaps of other things.
One thing that's one of the pep talks I've given myself over the years, when sort of feeling I read a lot of way back when a lot of Christian testimonial books like Jackie Bullinger and David Wilkinson's Cross and Sword, all these different ones. Okay, and so you see things going well, you see things then collapsing, you see the heartbreak, but then a few pages later you see how God's used it, right? So you get this these examples of sort of the other side of the humps and how even out of that good came from it. And then the pep talk is like, okay, so I mean, I don't know if this is what the verse actually means, but you know, when we go to heaven, we will know as we are known. So it's like, okay, we're going to understand it all and what's going on. I can just imagine this dreadful situation that I'm in right now. It's so dark, it's bleak, I can't see anything. How could God possibly be doing anything? It just doesn't seem like anything. And then I'm fast forwarding to heaven and can imagine then looking back and seeing in the spiritual realm how many angels God had going, or what other things he had going over here and over here and doing all of this sort of stuff. And then I can just imagine looking back at that situation and going, oh, yeah, okay, so now I see why you said don't worry. Because, you know, you can kind of now see that actually you can just believe him. Don't worry, I've got it in hand. All things are working together for good for, you know, those who loved him called according to his purpose. And so it's just a nice picture sometimes that if we can't see why, just still, you
No.
know.
And this is why we are called to put our trust in God, put our trust in our Lord Jesus, because they are faithful. It's not saying anything about us. It's saying about in whom we are putting our trust and faith. I don't think you can doubt that Elijah was a man of faith. But when you focus on yourself, there's danger. You forget that you are God's instrument.
And he still couldn't see it.
No. And I mean, we're now coming to the end of his ministry. God continues talking and says he's going to appoint Elisha and he's going to get rid of Ahab and he's, you know, what he's basically going to do. But it's not really judgmental. It's more God is now shut. He wanted to know basically what God was doing, and so God shows him. And that, and as some of you know, as being a Lutheran pastor, one of the it's a recommended requirement of having supervision. I have someone I pay to talk to each month for an hour.
Oh, I love that.
It's valuable time. This is one of the things that came out of the Royal Commission, you know, so good
Did you
things.
have
Good.
to pay?
Yeah.
Oh,
Yeah.
sorry.
Well, the salary package changed this year, and so I basically get paid in my gross to do it, and then I can claim it on tax, you know. So yeah,
I come back to the real
the
world.
church council was concerned and did offer to pay for it, but I'm sort of
Working it out.
yeah, I sort of get it bundled. So, but one of the things. And you sit down with your supervisor and you talk about both of you talk about goals and what you want to get out of it. And one of the things I said to him is that what I would like out of supervision is to have someone else make sure that I don't have too many, and hopefully don't have any Elijah moments. And by that I meant
This moment.
this story,
Very
because
good.
it means that you're thinking. You're not thinking about the Lord's ministry, you're thinking about my ministry,
And how
my
we can
church.
use that.
Yeah, you know. And it's ignoring, you know. I think one of the blessings I've had over the 2 and a bit years I've been here is to keep finding out the good works of caring that different people do. I remember the first time I found out of all the people Pam visits. And it's not a good term, but she does it religiously, you know. And
Without wanting everybody to know
no,
she's doing
but when you talk to her about it, she doesn't think she's doing
No,
anything. That
and
there's a
that's good,
humility.
isn't it?
Oh, but you see, with some of the guys of how they help neighbors and other people out with equipment and other sorts of things, and it's no big deal. But you can often, when you're up front, so to speak, not see any of that going on, and you feel, I'm not a cheat, you know, is God's message going out there? After a bit of time, you hear the story, and I'm sure there's heaps of other stories there, but I can then share those stories with other pastors and encourage them likewise, just because it may not seem like things are happening. It can be Elijah-like, and there's the 7,000 out there doing stuff. God's under no obligation to keep me informed about his procedure. I work for him, not I mean, it'd be nice at times, but
It's not just pastors, either, though, is it? I might be lying in bed thinking, have I ever really witnessed? But God doesn't have to show me what I've done. So, good and faithful servant, I should be trusting him just to do it. It's very real, very real.
But once you see, yep, go
And
for it.
that's exactly why I appreciate it so much when pastors say things like Pastor Glenn's been saying, where, because it is all of us. We have this, Paul says, I die daily, he needed to be reminded and to, remember and put God in the right place in his heart, And yeah, I love it because it's real and we all face it.
And so this remnant concept, that's what Paul's coming to now, which was a big thing in the first century, this concept of, especially after Babylon, that the people would be taken to Babylon, which became Persia and whatever, and a remnant would return. The vast majority stayed in Persia, or if they were from the northern tribes, they were scattered all over the place. But a remnant came back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt that's Nehemiah and Ezra, those stories. When you think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that community that put them together, and other groups like the Essenes and stuff, they saw themselves as the faithful remnant. They said that the temple system and everything was corrupt. They were right, but and so they withdrew themselves from Israelite society, from Jewish society, and set up their own group. This concept of we are the faithful ones. Now, this of course still applies to the church. We have Luther, going back to the start of the Reformation. At the start, he saw the gospel spreading everywhere. By the time the later Luther tends to be a lot more depressed. He always struggled with depression. That was nothing new, but he very much gets into these Elijah moods of basically, well, Jesus must return any day because the gospel's failing. It's not. You can even see in how angry he's writing against the Jewish people is. There's many scholars, and I think they're right. The vitriol is a disappointment. He thought that once the gospel was clearly explained, it'd be what we're going to see in chapter 11 here, that all Israel would then
Return.
would turn and see the Messiah. And that hasn't happened. And he's actually concerned that the Jewish people are being, and once again, he may in fact be correct at this particular time period. The Jewish people were being better at evangelizing than the evangelicals were, as in more people were joining them than were joining his group. And so there's that depression that, and he said, you know, we're the faithful remnant. But I think it's important as we look at this, and I am watching the time there. So just to see what Paul says here, and we can touch on this again next week. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now he's talking about Israel here, okay? Remember, whilst we've been applying this to now, he's talking about his people, Israel. Paul would see himself as part of that remnant, the apostles, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, you know, there's lots of them, Barnabas, all those people, and we get huge group of them. I mean, there was 120 or whatever at Pentecost, and the church grew to 5,000. They were all Jews, so but often one of the things you often see is if someone is not happy with what the church is doing, and I'm not talking just Lutheran here, I've seen this across churches, they then pull away from the church and declare that they are the faithful remnant. I think that's missing the point of what Paul is saying here. The remnant is not something I am doing. Yeah. Notice how the remnant works. What's the last two words of verse 5?
By grace.
Grace.
Yeah. Well, I should say three words. Chosen.
Chosen
by grace.
Yeah.
They're not the remnant because they are keeping the law. They're not the remnant because they are the only faithful people. They are remnants because God has worked. God's done the work so that they could be faithful, so that they could be still in his presence. Grace applies not only into coming into God's kingdom, coming into his family, but in staying in it too is God's grace. I don't stay in Christ by my own strength, but through the Holy Spirit within me. But, so it's that language there as well. It is by grace. And just so that you understand what he's saying, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works, if it were. Otherwise, grace would no longer be
grace.
So sometimes I think we in the church, we can fully accept that we are saved by grace. We then concentrate maybe too much on what we have to do to be good Christians. And Paul would, I would argue, and Luther and Augustine would argue as well, we don't do stuff to be Christians. Because we are Christians, we do stuff.
Yeah.
It's we don't do good works to maintain our relationship with God. Because of our relationship with God, we do good works.
We can't help.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's the whole, that is what God's desire is. When we are more attuned with his Holy Spirit, we are not thinking about them. It's like breathing or riding a bike or driving a car. Yes, our brain and everything's involved, but it's second nature. Once again, coming back to Pam, the way she cares for those people is exactly, she's not doing that to make sure she's a good Christian.
No, or is something in return.
No. It's, to her, it's like breathing.
Mm.
It's what she does. Mm. And she can't understand the fuss. That's Christian humility.
And she chooses people that not necessarily that other people would bother with.
No.
It is quite an extent, an amazing gift.
But I think the challenge is here, this is how God wants his church to be. Yes, some things will get done by forming a program and having a committee and, you know, appointing people to do it. And others, it'll just be people being them in their homes, in the workplace, wherever.
Yeah.
And the gospel spreads.
Yeah.
And
yes. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Yeah. I'd just like to make it. Was it Nola who's just talked about witnessing, evangelizing?
I think Marge.
Marge. Sorry about that. Yeah. So what I really love about what you've done there, Marge, is because it is a very real temptation to sometimes see what we're not doing. And I think that that has sometimes been taught to us in churches, you know, kind of this push for a works type thing and feeling like less of a Christian. And of course, you know, those doubts and things can come in. And I really love the fact that when that doubt came in, that wanted to put you under a works scenario again when it comes to witnessing, that you then chose to, no, God's doing all of this. And then you kind of rejected that and stayed in that place of grace. That's what I see.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah.
And there is great comfort. There is peace
when we're
in the grace zone.
Yes.
Once again, I'm talking to myself here. When you start to get into burnout and exhaustion, then you're doing too much stuff yourself. It's not that it's not good stuff to be doing. It's the focus is on the stuff, not on the relationship with Jesus. And and that if I'm having trouble coping with it, then it's not a burden for me by myself. It's his problem.
Hand it over.
And it may be that he will then raise someone else to do the problem. Or it could be, as Jesus said, realize that it's not my yoke, but I'm sharing his yoke. You know? He'll go along with me. With it. And so I think overall this remnant concept, which we've started on and we'll wrap up now, is one of comfort, because it's not that we choose to be the remnant. It's that God has chosen the remnant. I've heard a number of Australian Lutheran bishops say, and I've had some of the lecturers over in our college say, if the Lutheran Church folds in Australia, we're a small denomination, it could happen. That's not the end of God's kingdom. It doesn't mean that we don't have value, etc., but it's not all based on us, about us. We've got to avoid that.
That's so cool.
It's not that we are not important. We're so important to God, he died. That we're not. We put the emphasis on us. It becomes, I am a Christian because I chose to follow Jesus. That's not the part. I'm a Christian because he chose to die for me.
And talking about burnout and things, I think that some programs keep going because they've been good. Then there's this like relentless uphill push to keep it going. It wasn't that it wasn't good, but maybe it's actually time for that program to close. Yeah, it's not a
different failure. Season, yeah.
It's not a failure for it to stop. It's just that it's had its place and there's something else God wants to do.
And that's very true.
Yeah.
And so I'd encourage you to have a look up at 1 Kings 18 and 19 and have a look at that story again. Any final questions before we close in prayer?
No, it's good. Thanks.
No, it's very good. Very clear, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not by works.
Yes. And there's comfort in that.
Yes, there is.
Ray, are you able to close in prayer for us, please?
Let us all come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're an awesome, wonderful, loving Father, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for Paul and Elijah, and we thank you, Lord, for our little group here and Pastor leading it and sharing what we need to know. And please guide us this week. Please be with Karen, with her mum. May it be special time for them. And, yes, yeah, please, Lord, we hear the tinker-tanker of the rain on the roof, and we pray, Lord, that the rain will scoot inland and nourish the soil and feed the grass, and so the animals and crops can just grow, grow, grow. Thank you, Lord, and we, yes, we thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and they all said,
Amen. Amen. Yes, thank you, Lord. Very good.